So we turn again in Matthew chapter 5 as we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we finish the 8 Beatitudes, but beginning in verse 13, Jesus continues sort of as a conclusion on this section when he says in verse 13 of chapter 5, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Jesus gives two metaphors, salt and light, and that's our title this morning. These are not imperatives, these are indicatives. So this is not a command, this is a statement of fact. You are salt. You are the light of the world. So the question is, who is the salt and who is the light of the world? And of course, it's the poor, mourning, meek, hungering, thirsting for righteousness that's filled and overflows with mercy, purity, peacemaking, that gets persecuted. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So we see how Jesus is continuing now in giving the witness to the kingdom of God. Light savors, or salt rather, and light shines. And Jesus will use negatives to tell us what he means by salt and what he means by the light. If the salt loses savor, which means salt is to be savoring, and if the light is hid under a bushel, which means light is to illuminate. And so in many ways, the metaphors don't need much explanation, but we'll look at what Jesus says and what he means as he speaks to this culture and as he speaks to ours as well. First of all, the salt of the earth. How can you lose your savor? He says, as Christians, you have it, your salt. But apparently, we can lose our savor. What does that mean? The phrase, "have lost his savor," is one Greek word. Savor there is referring to salt losing its strength and its seasoning capacity. When it loses its properties, what do you do with it? Well, you don't put it on the shelf in a jar and look at it. You don't rub it and feel it for any kind of enjoyment there. You just throw it away. It has no value. And that's what Jesus says. But what's interesting is that pure salt can't lose its savor. There's no way salt can lose its savor. Even table salt today, with its additives, last a long time. I mean, pure salt, you can put it on the shelf and 10 years later, it's still just as salty and has all the same properties it did when you put it in the jar. So what does Jesus mean when he says, if the salt loses its savor? Well, the only way pure salt can lose its savor is when it's mixed or commingled with other substances. For example, let's say sand. If you mix sand with salt, then salt has no value. It doesn't have the properties that it once did, not because it lost it, but because there was a mixture, there was a commingling that took place that caused the salt to lose its properties. And likewise, as Christians, the way we lose our savor is when we become mixed in the earth instead of the salt of the earth. When we become mixed in with the world instead of being in the world and yet not of the world, is what Jesus is saying. Salt is to have its distinctiveness, yet it's to be in contact with the earth that it is trying to salt. Like we could use, for an example, a pretzel. It's like salt on a pretzel. The salt on a pretzel is having contact with the pretzel, but it is not mixed. It's not commingled. It is separate and distinct, but at the same time, you can see the crystals, but yet it is having contact and it's being salt to the pretzel. That's the imagery I would use to explain what Jesus is saying as to how a Christian loses savor, loses its strength, its capacity, its properties, and what Jesus is saying we are to be to the culture, to the earth that we live upon. It's what Paul refers to when he says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of the Lord." Don't be mixed with the world. Don't be conformed. Don't be shaped by it. We're to be separate and distinct. How? By the renewing of our minds. Which brings us back to the pure Word of God, doesn't it? We're living in a day where the Word of God is adulterated. It's mixed. It's sullied. It's commingled with the thoughts and ideas of men. Which is why Paul said he's renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. This is what he means. He's rejected hidden things of the night or dishonesty. What are you doing, Paul? I'm not walking in craftiness nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. Craftiness means a deception that's designed to allure people to the wrong thing. Deceitfulness means adulteration. It's like adulterating salt. If the salt gets adulterated with other additives, it's no longer retaining its savor. Paul says when we adulterate the Word of God, when we try to add to the Word of God to prop it up, maybe to make it more interesting, right? Maybe to make it more appealing. How can you make the God of the Bible more appealing, which is what the Word of God is about? So Paul refuses to do that. And as Christians, as salt, if we're to be the salt of the earth, we must receive the pure Word of God. We must rest in the Word of God as infallible truth. And in that way, we're becoming salt to the earth, to the inhabitants of the earth. Psalm 12 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver is tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Now, that doesn't mean the Word of God has to be purified to get the impurities out. It means it's like silver that has been tried seven times. There's no impurities. There's nothing there. There's no dross there. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them for this generation forever." God providentially has preserved the purity of His Word for you. No matter what the critics say, no matter what the world says, He has preserved His Word as it was inspired. But He's preserving it through the salt. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so if we start twisting the Word, if we start adulterating the Word, if we start adding to the Word, if we allow ministers to add to the Word that are among us, then we will lose our savor, because what we're taking to the world is something other than the pure Word of God. So salt only loses its savor when it's commingled, and therefore we start with the Word of God, because that is what renews our minds. That's what keeps us separate and distinct and not conforming to the world, but yet we're in the world and we're being salt like salt on a pretzel. Next, we know the properties of salt. Its strength is it preserves. It's a preservative today. It was a preservative then. It comes in contact with food or meat, removes the moisture, which bacteria requires to thrive and grow. So it can't prosper. It can't grow on the meat for which salt is salting. It keeps it from rotting, from decay, from putrefaction, from spoiling. So very simply, Jesus says there's a way in which you as the salt of the earth preserves, keeps things from rotting, so to speak. Now, sometimes when Christians may use this text and say, yes, there's great decline in America, we need to be the salt of the earth, and you listen carefully, you learn very quickly they're talking about the decline of the American dream. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. You know, if we would just be more salty, there wouldn't be such high taxes, there wouldn't be such low wages, and the government wouldn't be so large, etc., etc. Well, these people didn't even know anything about the American dream. that Jesus is talking to. So he's not talking about that. Surely he's talking about moral decline and moral decay. When we are being salt by the Word of God and our minds are being renewed, then that gospel influence has a preserving effect on society, at least the circles which we interact in. For example, perhaps someone has said of you at a party, you keep the party clean. What does that mean? It means because you're there, the party doesn't spiral into debauchery, at least while you're there. Maybe the language doesn't get as bad. Maybe things that would have happened doesn't happen because your presence has kind of a salty preserving effect in that environment. But is that really what Jesus is saying? I mean, suppose all the Christians in Huntsville did that. And Huntsville was a place of morality and not the kind of decay maybe we hear about in other places of the world. Is that what Jesus is really after? For which I would say, in part, but not in whole. For example, the very society you're trying to have a salty effect on is the society in verse 10 that's going to persecute you. How does that work? Eventually, you're going to be persecuted for being salt. So how can you preserve the rot and decay of a society that's turning and persecuting you? Doesn't seem to work totally, does it? See, we're giving witness to the kingdom of God. And this gets back to what we learned a few weeks ago, what Paul says in Colossians chapter 6, or 4 rather, and about the 4th through the 6th verses, where he says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. So be a salty Christian. Be the salt of the earth. First of all, let your own language be salty or be preserved from rot and decay. I mean, the world knows how to use certain kinds of languages. They're good at it. Don't compromise truth. Let your language be salty, not the kind of maybe salty person you've heard about, crusty, but here, the person whose own language, your speech is gracious, your speech is salty because your speech is aligned with God's Word. But how else can your speech be seasoning, like the seasoning of salt on a pretzel, or what Jesus says in our text? Paul then says that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So the preserving influence of the gospel is not just to keep rottenness at bay. It's so that others may become salt also. And those that are without, for which you are using gracious speech and salty speech toward, are converted so that they become within the kingdom of God. You see, the aim of witness is not just to keep back moral decline. The aim of witness is that those who are without come within the kingdom because they see something about you as salt. The salty Christian. They're asking you and you're giving an answer as to why you speak the way you do. What it is you hope in. What is it that wires you? That is distinct and separate that they can see like salt on a pretzel, yet you're having contact with the people in the world. A very sharp line there, isn't there? Sometimes it's hard to navigate that line, but yet Jesus says that's what you are. You're salt of the earth, which brings us to the next way that salt obviously savors. It's seasoning, it's flavor. And we'll see the connection with salty speech or people asking you about where your hope lies and how that connects with salt being a seasoning, a flavor enhancer. And that gets us to Luke 14. You remember in our scripture reading, Jesus said salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor. So if we compare the two statements, he replaces you're the salt of the earth with salt is good. And then he continues the losing of the savor in both statements. So when salt is good, you're being the salt of the earth, because he's still referring to the Christian in Luke 14. Now, what does he mean? Well, he says in the previous verse of Luke 14, the last three verses, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. In other words, salt is good, or you're being the salt of the earth, when you are forsaking all that you have. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its savor, which means it's not forsaking all that it has, you're not being the salt of the earth. Now, in that context, Jesus gave us the parable of the tower builder and the king that goes in the battle. The tower builder first counts the cost, or else he doesn't finish, and people mock him and say, you couldn't finish. And the king sits down and consults whether he can with 10,000 go against 20,000, or he waves the white flag, for which no king wants to be known about that. I mean, you went out into the battle and now you surrender because you didn't think through this. Likewise, Jesus is simply saying, with all those masses of people that he turned to, you need to think and count the cost before you follow me. What are you demanding, Jesus? I'm demanding that you forsake everything you have to follow me, because salt is good. You see the connection? But how is that being salt? Now, I don't think Jesus means forsaking all that you have means that you don't own anything that you have. That's not what he means. There's the way in which you forsake everything you own, and yet you own what you own. And you're being salt. The word for forsake means to refuse, to reject, to turn away from it, or to bid it farewell. Okay. So what Jesus demands of you, and that would be a demand of any of you or myself before we became a disciple. Did you think through this? You must refuse, reject, turn away from, and bid farewell to everything you have, including, if necessary, your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, your wife, your husband, and your own life also, Jesus says. Unless you hate them, you cannot be my disciple, which means simply, comparatively speaking, you love something else more. That's what he's saying. Let's use, for example, something easy that we can all apply. Let's use money. We all have money. We all need money. We all work to get it to live. Jesus says, unless you forsake all that you have, including money, you cannot be his disciple. All right? So you need to reject money, refuse money, turn away from money, and bid money farewell. Yet you can have money. That seems kind of perplexing, doesn't it? Now, here's what Jesus is saying. You need to reject money as your savior, which means you need to refuse money as your master, which means you need to turn away from money as your satisfier, which means you need to bid money for wealth as your treasure, or you cannot be his disciple. Salt is good. Now, here's the point. We're not trying to make the world taste a little bit better to anybody, are we? Is that how we're salting the earth? The world already knows what the world tastes like. They know what money tastes like. They know what creation tastes like. But salt is good. We're the salt of the earth when we're drawing attention to what really tastes good to us. And it's not the world. It's not the earth. Nobody likes salt, do they? You don't like salt. You like what is salted. That's what you like. What are you salting? How is salt good in the earth? Because the person that has bid farewell to money as a treasure is drawing attention to the treasure. Right? When you make decisions with your money and with your life and your time, and you live in such a way that it shows that you've forsaken all, even though you may have all, you're willing to depart with it. You're willing to let it go. You're revealing that your taste buds are enjoying something else other than money. They already know what that tastes like. See? We would just be the earth being part of the earth. We would be the world being part of the world. They know what that tastes like. What they don't know is what Jesus tastes like. What His grace is like. When we are being salt of the earth, we are not flavoring the world. They already know that flavor. They know what it tastes like. We are showing where the true seasoning, what really is delightful, what we love to taste, by forsaking all that we have and using what we have to the glory of God. And if we lose our savor, if we lose the taste buds in our soul, so to speak, wherewith shall it be salted? It's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. We've lost our function. We've lost our purpose. We've lost our value in the sense as a Christian. Because we can't do the very first thing as a Christian, display to the world something better, something that tastes better than the world, right? If all we can show other people is what we enjoy that's exactly the same as theirs, then we can't. Salt now has lost its savor. It's no longer preserving. It's no longer seasoning. It's just bland, insipid, because it's been mixed with the sand of the world. You are the light of the earth. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. Are we being salt as Christians? Now, the good news is, in that same context of 11:14, Jesus tells us how to do it. He says, if any man will come after me, right between the two texts is the parable of the tower builder and the king, then the salt, and before it he says, if any man will come after me, let him bear his cross and follow me. What does that mean? The only way you can forsake all that you have like that is to fight the good fight of faith. See? It's a battle. See, if you're battling the temptations of the world, if you're battling the desires of the flesh, if you're fighting them, you're salt. But for the person that just gives way and there's no battle, say, where's the salt? See? To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to count the cost, it's to consult. He requires forsaking all that you have, which means He requires a fight. The good fight of faith. We battle. We lose sometimes. But if you're in the fight, you're being salt. You're being salt. So Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. And in Luke 14, he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So let us hear this morning. Let us fight the good fight of faith. Let us be like the man that found a pearl of great price. And what did he do? He forsook all to have it because of the value of the pearl. That's why Jesus says you can't be his disciple. Do you value the pearl? Or the man that stumbles across a treasure in a field. He goes and he forsakes everything to have the field and the treasure. And so the way we forsake all but we own what we own is that we have bid it farewell as our Savior, as our Master, as our Satisfier, as our Treasure. Because Jesus is Savior. He's the Master. He's the Satisfier. He's the Treasure. All right, the second metaphor Jesus uses in verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now notice how Jesus is going to define what he means by light with the negative side of it. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. If it's sitting on a hill, whether it was Jerusalem on that hill or a city today, you can see the light that permeates the darkness at night. Now that was a huge thing in their day. If it was just candles lighting the city and you're outside the city and you turn away from the city, you're in pitch black darkness. Unless you have the moonlight to light you. I mean, darkness in that day was much different in our day, where there's lights on cars and headlamps, and you're pretty much in some kind of light most of the time. The city couldn't be hid. It wasn't supposed to be hid. It served as a light. And then verse 15, men do not light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. Why? It gives light to all that are in the house. And here's the application. Let your light be shine, which literally can be said, let it be shining, right? Reminds me of the old children's song. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine all around the neighborhood. Let it shine. Right? Hide it under a bushel. So they got the song. No, I'm going to let it shine. Don't let Satan blow it out. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine all the time. Let it shine. But what does it mean to let it shine? That's what we're asking. What does this metaphor mean, which is simple in one sense, requires no explanation? It's to shine. It's to illuminate something. But what is it illuminating? Now, we need to understand in verse 16, the light that is shining is not the same as the good works being done. It's not the same thing. We know that because of the example of light on the candlestick. When you put light on a candlestick or you flip the light switch at home, you don't look up at the lights unless there's a problem. Maybe it's dim or one of them's out. We come in here on Sunday morning, flip the lights. I don't typically look up at the lights. When the motion sensor gets tripped on your floodlight, you open the curtain and you look at the ground. You don't look at the floodlight. If Jesus was saying light and good works were equivalent, he'd be saying, let your good works so shine that others may see your good works. That makes no sense. Light is distinct, unique, and different than the good works. The light is illuminating the good works and giving them a distinctive quality that sets them apart from simply a good deed done. Furthermore, the light makes clear something about the good works because others see it and they give glory to God. Right? If the light was obscuring the good works, then they wouldn't see what it is that the good works are supposed to express as it relates to the glory of God. So two things about the light here. The light is different from the good works. The light is illuminating the good works, and it's clear. There's clarity that, well, that's what it is, because the people see it and they give God the glory for it. Now, we ought to start by defining what a good work is. Really, in many ways, it's the same thing as love in the Bible. A good work is a sacrificial deed done for the benefit of others. Now, right there, there's nothing distinct about the good work, right? For example, many have said that all people doing medical work during the pandemic are doing good deeds. Right? But I'm making a case that all of them are not doing good deeds, as Jesus defines good deeds. But I'm thankful that they're doing it and they're sacrificing time and they're working for the benefit of others to heal them. But all of them are not letting their light shine in such a way that those good deeds are being a revelation of the glory of God. And I don't have to convince you of that, do I? But here's how we would finish the definition. A sacrificial deed done for the benefit of others, empowered by faith in Jesus Christ for the glory of God, that is not self-serving and does not demand anything in return. Now you have a good deed. Titus chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We used this a few weeks ago also. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them which are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work rejected, a reprobate, not received as a good deed. Why not? First of all, they're unbelieving. So every deed done, from the medical worker to the police officer to the fireman, is rejected by God. That is radical. That'll get you thrown out of churches today. That'll get you persecuted. We qualify that. That's good in the sense of man to man. And I appreciate it. And I'm not going to condemn you for that good. But we're talking about man to God. They're unbelieving. Secondly, the reason or the upshot of unbelieving and that their works are reprobate, so that all that the false teacher does in Titus 1 is rejected because of the reason he does it. And why does he do it, Paul? For filthy lucre's sake. He's after the paycheck. Now, many medical workers may be doing good for that reason alone. I suspect it's beyond that for many. I'm getting a paycheck from these people, so my motive is not the glory of God. I profess it is. I say it is, because I'm unbelieving and disobedient. Every good work is rejected because it's not by faith in Christ, not for the glory of God. I'm demanding something in return, and it's all self-serving. So that's just one place that I think this definition fits, and probably you could find many others. So, how is it then that your good works, because you are believers and you do it for the glory of God, how does light distinctively shine in such a way that it's different from, say, someone else that does a good deed for someone? And it happens all over the planet, right? I'm not condemning that, but we're drawing a distinction between the light that distinctively shines and reveals the glory of God because you're trusting in Christ. I'm going to give you four. Four ways that the light shines on your good works to reveal God's glory. Two of them we covered last week. We'll mention them and we'll add two to it. The first way is that you rejoice and you are glad when you're doing good works that reveal the glory of the Father. Right? Verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Let your light so shine. See? Your light is shining when there's joy and gladness in doing the good works that reveal the glory of God. Now that's just kind of starting place, right? We saw that those are two imperatives. So God is making demands there. God is glorified in the good deed. Not simply because you did a good thing, but because you trusted Him and you were rejoicing and finding spiritual joy in it because of who God is. Now God's magnified. Without it, He's not glorified. It was just a good deed done because I want something from you. I'd like a promotion here. I want you to like me. I want you to see how good I am. We know all those from the Bible. We struggle with those. In fact, we likely still do some good deeds for that wrong reason. But Jesus says this is what light is. This is why the light is shining on the good deed. But wait a minute. You may say, some of those medical workers you're talking about, I'm sure they get joy out of helping human beings. That's not very distinct. They may even smile about it. Regardless of what the motive is, kind of hard to tell. They seem to be joyful about helping others too. Here's the second thing that goes a little deeper. The light and joy, or the light of joy and gladness when doing good works, is when you do them in persecution. All right? Now we're staying with the context. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You're the light of the world. Let your light so shine. So now that begins to separate a little bit, right? Who has joy and gladness when they're doing good works and they experience persecution in the good works? I don't. And probably you don't. unless you're doing it by faith in Christ and it's for the glory of God, because that's where the joy and gladness comes from. Now, the Bible says a lot about this, right? Peter said this, where he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you." Translated, why are you surprised? Why are you surprised that things are heating up right now? Why are you surprised that the health department put a fence around a church in Canada? Don't be surprised. Rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. Not a partaker of being objectionable and you get persecuted. You're a partaker of Christ's suffering, so that when His glory shall be revealed, you shall also be glad with exceeding joy. So what is Peter calling for? A joy in persecution when doing good. 1 Peter 2:12 and 13. That they may see your good works, parallel to what Jesus says, and glorify God on the day of visitation. See, the good works are happening in persecution, and you're rejoicing and being glad in it because God is glorified. See, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Glorify God on this behalf, this way. So the light of joy and gladness in doing good works when you're persecuted. That's the second thing. Now, the light that's shining on your good works is starting to take the color of glory now. It's starting to separate from what others do as good, right? All right, let's go to number three. The light of joy and gladness is shining when doing good works in persecution by doing good works to those that are persecuting you. It's really starting to separate now, right? Matthew 5:44. You're not just doing good works to everybody. You do them also to the very people that hate you. Now the light is beaming. It's beaming. But I say unto you, Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Pray for those that curse you. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. Now in Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, as a parallel to blessed are they that persecuted, He said, hatred, reproach, casting your name out as evil, separating you from your company. So hatred is persecution. So Jesus says, do good to those that hate you or those that persecute you. That means you're doing some kind of good deed for their benefit. Right? You're doing something that's helpful, something good to them, a deed that's beneficial by your sacrifice because you're trusting Jesus and you're doing it for the glory of God. Now the light is growing brighter. Now here's the fourth one. Your light is shining with joy and gladness when doing good works in persecution by doing good to those that persecute you without complaining and without bitterness. Now the light is really shining. The world knows what it's like to complain, beloved. They get it. They know what bitterness is all about. It's the default. It's part of who they are. And it's part of what we can be. We have to fight that. Paul says in Philippians 2, do all things without murmurings and disputings. That's the Old Testament word we find in Israel. Murmur, murmur, murmur. That was a full-time job for them. Do all things without murmurings and disputing, so that you may be blameless, harmless, the sons of God. We could say to be the light of the world. The sons of God are the light of the world, that your light is shining, that you may be sons of God, that you may be seen as sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. How are we shining? Joy and gladness, doing good in persecution, including those that persecute us, and we're not complaining, and we're not bitter. We're fighting it, and we're not murmuring. To be without rebuke means to be without censure. You're censured when someone officially disapproves of you, and they may come out with a formal statement. Who's doing the rebuking? The crooked and perverse world. Who are they rebuking? The Christian. I mean, you people just dispute and complain all the time. You're just disputing. See? The light is shining on your good deeds, not when you're complaining the whole time you're doing good for someone. Right? That brother so-and-so always needs somebody to help him. Always asking. Or you're arguing and quarreling with one another. We dispute with God at first, don't we? We dispute with His providence. Why is this happening? Why me? So we begin to have a dispute and we murmur against God. See, I'm convinced the way the light is really shining on the good deeds in all these contexts is that we're applying the providence of God, Romans 8:28. See, when you understand whatever befalls you, God is making it to contribute and to serve your ultimate good, then what can befall you that's not contributing and serving your ultimate good? Nothing! He's causing it all to serve your ultimate good, which is what? You being like Christ. And the upshot of being like Christ is that we are to be like Him, and that's the plan of salvation, because to be like Him is to experience God as He is, because Jesus is the only one that knows God. And to know God is to have joy and gladness. So everything that God does in your life, everything that touches your life, everything, I don't care what it is, He is causing it to serve and to contribute to your ultimate good. That'll help you not complain. That's hard, isn't it? It is the fault of the flesh. And sometimes it just leaps out of my mouth and I have to grab the mouth. It escaped more than I would like to say. See, we are being sons of God. We're being light when we're without murmuring and disputing. So we need to understand that the sovereignty of God is not some theological concept we like to, you know, fist bump and jump up and chest bump and say, yeah, we believe that. No, it's applied in your marriage and in your family, because this trouble is first there because God wanted it to be, because He's going to grow you. He's going to show you maybe your sin. He's going to show you your imperfections. So when the dross floats to the top in the fire, the gold is heavy, it settles, and He scoops the dross of sin off, and He's growing you like that. That's what will help us not to complain against God's providence. And then we complain and dispute with one another, right? When the world sees that, it doesn't mean we don't have differences. It doesn't mean we don't need to work and have a conversation. But when they see this fighting and backbiting and quarreling, then the light is turned to darkness. And rather than shine, it's just, it's displaying the human nature. And people can then say, I know what that's about. I've been there. I know what that's about. Rather than, what are they about? They've got problems and they just keep working through peace, which we see the Beatitudes. They seem to be humble about it and they mourn over it when they're in the wrong, and they're gentle in their conversation because they're hungry and thirsting and being filled and all that we've learned in the Beatitudes. Because that is who the salt of the earth and the light of the world is, Jesus is talking about. So let's finish now with a few things about good works, because we shouldn't pass over, which everything seems to be keying on starting from that platform. In other words, very simplistically put, you can't shine the light on something you don't have, right? We shouldn't overlook that very simple point. You got to have good works for the light to shine, right? So if there's no good works being done, then there's no light shining. And this is different from just, you know, all the things that need to be attended with the good works, but just simply doing something good for others. A willing sacrifice for the benefit of someone else. See, I just want to remind you of what God thinks about good works, how the Godhead is so committed to you having good works. The Trinity is fully on board for you being light and doing good works. Jesus died so that you would want to do them. Titus chapter 2. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity, point one, and conjunction, point two. And to purify unto Himself a peculiar people, which means a people of His own, zealous of good works. It means you want to do them. The first question is, do you even want to do good for somebody else? That's where it starts, right? Do you want to do a good deed for somebody else? Doesn't have to go far. It can just go right there in your own house, right? Mom, dad, children, brother, sister. That should work out from there. But, boy, there's the biggest opportunity right there. That's the people you see most in church and community. Secondly, God created you in Christ for good works. For by grace you say, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. So God has created you in Christ, you would walk in them. That's like a daily routine. He even gave, as God does everything, foreordination to it, forethought. He planned it. So before you were ever created, before anything was ever created, God gave forethought to salvation to include works, not as a means to salvation, but a necessary part of salvation. What do you mean, preacher? I mean what James says, faith without works is dead, which means you don't have faith if there are no good works. Well, you have devil faith because the devil believes and trembles. That's what James says. So we are His workmanship, which means God quickened you. He gave you the gift of faith and He united you to Christ so that you would walk in good works, because that's the source. Now look at the parallel to what we're talking about. Then through the good works, or letting your light shine, it reveals the workmanship of God. We're His workmanship. Like the piece of furniture that's so heavy and built right, tongue and groove and all those fancy things on a nice solid piece of furniture, you know it's going to last forever. See, when you rub across it and you delight over it, you're valuing the craftsman who built this thing. Boy, he did superb work. That's what Paul's saying. No, scratch that. That's what God is saying. We are His workmanship, created in Christ for good deeds. The whole plan of salvation includes good works. And then the last one, the Holy Spirit of God comes in you to make it happen. That ought to be encouraging. Hebrews 13, 20, 21. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is pleasing in His own sight. So the one that gave His life for the sheep, the blood of the everlasting covenant, comes down in the person of the Spirit, and He's working in you that which gives Him pleasure. And what is it that pleases God? It's when you sacrifice for the benefit of others by faith in Jesus Christ for the glory of God without being self-serving, demanding no expectation in return. Why is that? Because I'm being filled with righteousness. My expectation is from Him. He's the one that's filling me and in me to do good works. That's pretty staggering, isn't it? That God is so committed to you doing good deeds. So we have to ask the question, where are we with good deeds? Now, again, I'm not trying to make it sound like you need to go across the planet or the town. It just starts right in your circles. Just right there with the people you're with, and just goes out from there. So let me give you a few suggestions. Now, again, we're talking about the light that shines in the good deeds, which means we're ending up with the fact we have to have good deeds before light will ever shine. So here's a couple from Paul in Titus chapter 3. Paul says to Titus, I will that thou affirm these things constantly, so that they that have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Careful means anxious or just think about it and then sustain them. So first you need to think about it. Maybe start tonight, get a pen out, a piece of paper and say, who can I do good to this week in the church? Oh, there's brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. Or I know brother Will gets that mowing thing going this year. I'll see if maybe I could mow this year. That's a good deed. It's a very simple one, but it's a good deed. Or whatever it is. I think the Bible says every good work, not that you do everyone, but just all kinds. He didn't put us in a box. You know, yours may be different than I'm doing, and it may be all kinds of good things. But the point is, if you don't think about it, you won't do it. Because tonight, you're going to think about your week. And you're going to do it. Right? You say, that doesn't sound very spiritual. Well, it is. It very much is. That's why Paul told Timothy, consider what I say and the Lord give you understanding in all things. So if I think about what I'm going to say, this is not a spiritual thing. Now, maybe it's not. I could be doing that other than by faith. But you think and then you do by the Spirit. So think through, who is it that I need to do good to? Consider one another to provoke and to love and good deeds. Then think how you can stir someone else. You know that brother? I want to stir that brother up to doing good. So I need to be an example. And of course, the Bible talks much about this. And then he says, put them in mind in Titus 3:1 to be obedient to magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Now here for you people that are spontaneous and you like that, there's something in for both styles, both personalities. Now I'm a planner. Well, if you're spontaneous, look what Paul says. Just be ready for it. Right? Be prepared. So you're kind of ready for the unexpected. You're ready with spontaneity. Like you are in your car when you drive, and you know if you've got cars with high mileage. I've known something about that. You need jumper cables in that car. You need a flashlight, maybe a pair of gloves and some tools, because you may be on the side of the road doing a little work. My dad was a wise man. He would put a serpentine belt in the car. And I thought, why is he doing that? Till one snaps and you go and you hit the tensioner bar and pull it and you put it on there and you're on your way. How are you ready for every good work? You're ready to be spontaneous. You're ready to do the unexpected, because God's providence is going to put you in a place, maybe, that he puts someone right in front of you to do a good deed for. So you have to plan your time, right? You have to have a mindset. Now, it may not be that every single time you're able to do that for various things, that you may get fired if you stop or all the like. But you're ready with a mindset. Maybe you put some money in your wallet instead of plastic, because you may be in a place where you can't just insert the card. Well, I got a little cash. There are all kinds of ways that we can be ready to every good work as we're careful to maintain good works, because Christ died that we would want them. God has created us in Christ. We walk in them. And the Spirit says, I'm coming right inside them, because without me, they can do nothing. What are we talking about? You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. All around the neighborhood. Hide it under a bushel, no. Don't let Satan blow it out. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Let's pray. Father, thank you.